Our text is taken from John chapter 4, reading verses 4 through 18. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Our study of this chapter has been the study of a great revival and spiritual awakening that took place in Samaria during our Lord's earthly ministry. Indeed, this has been the greatest result of our Lord's evangelistic effort during his entire earthly sojourn. We see now in this how our Lord dealt with sinners, and this has been our subject for the last few studies. A graphic example of personal evangelism presents itself to us. We have noted in verses 7 through 9 that he prompted her concern. We have seen his request, a simple request for a drink of water. We have noted her reaction, one of utter astonishment, and we have explored the background of her remonstrance, the long-lasting cultural, religious, and racial animosity which existed between the Jews and the Samaritan. In verses 10 through 12, we see that he perplexed her curiosity. Our Lord turned the conversation toward divine truth and toward evangelism with his statement concerning living water. He made this reference to living water a point of contact for beginning an evangelistic exchange. There are no brute facts. We have seen there are no neutral facts, but there is a point of contact in any conversation whereby it may be turned to an evangelistic exchange. This living water gained the woman's attention, and it perplexed her curiosity. He then began to lift the conversation up to a truly spiritual level as he sought to bring her to divine truth. We have noted his attitude toward her. He treated her with respect. He treated her as a real person and not as others did in that society. We have noted that, like many in our own day, she had a vague religious hope through Jacob. And so today many have a vague religious hope through a biblical character or person, even a vague religious hope through Jesus Christ. But her vague religion had no determining effect on her life. It did not make her a moral person. It did not affect her in her daily living. And like so many today, she simply had a useless religion. We note now in verses 13 and 14 that he presented his contrast. He lifts this woman up in the conversation to speak about living water, that is the truth of salvation. Just as he did with Nicodemus, he began with a natural birth and declared the spiritual birth. We note now in verses 15 and 16 that he probed her conscience. Her great desire to accept our Lord's offer for this living water was completely based on a misunderstanding. It was completely self-centered. She stated that she greatly desired this living water, but her motives were personal, physical, social, and certainly not spiritual. We must be certain, as our Lord was, that our attempt at evangelism does not end at this point. It does not end when people desire to have what we are offering in an evangelistic exchange. Something is missing in the conversation. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither continue to come here to draw. Nothing spiritual about this at all. And yet, this is the goal of modern evangelism when people are introduced to a methodology and a system rather than to the saving virtue and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is missing? What is missing is a deep personal conviction of sin. And so our Lord's next question completely transforms the conversation. In verses 16 through 18, we see that he now pointed to her condition. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. We note in the first place the compassion and kindness of our Lord, even when he exposes to this woman her sinful state before God. It is not as he addressed the scribes and Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites and children of hell. They sinned against light. They sinned against knowledge. But this poor, ignorant woman was not filled with self-righteousness. She was filled at this point with a deep, pervasive conviction of her sinful state before God. And our Lord deals with her gently in this context. He gently brings her to truth, saving truth as it rests in Himself. Note that she was under a deep conviction of sin. She was suddenly smitten with a pervasive consciousness of her sinful state and her guilt before God. Look ahead in the text, if you would, to verses 29 and 30. This is extremely important, vital for our understanding. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She did not say, This man told me that I was living in adultery. He did not tell me that I was an adulteress. What did she say? Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. This, she articulated, was the pervasive consciousness and subjective experience of her conviction of sin. Her whole sinful life was placed before her in that conversation with our Lord. It was not simply this sin or that sin. It was her entire sinful life. She was brought under a true saving conviction of sin. And she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." Not I'm doing, but I did. She casts her entire life into the past tense, because by the time she left the well and entered into the city, she was a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things had passed away, and behold, all things had become new. She was a different woman. The old consciousness of sin and guilt, that which caused her to tremble before our Lord, was gone. It had passed away. There was an assurance of faith. There was a present and abiding joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has this been our experience, my experience, your experience? Have we come to saving conviction of sin? Is it our sin, sin as the ruling, reigning principle of the life, that has brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance, for forgiveness, and for reconciliation to God? Unless our sins are brought to light, unless there is saving conviction of sin, we will be satisfied with a mere decisionism, merely intellectual, merely emotional, and not real, true reconciliation unto God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we have before us here in this exchange is the implicit use of God's moral law. The moral law is the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. God uses His law, explicitly preached or implicitly preached, to bring about a conviction of sin, because salvation is concerned with God's righteousness even more than with God's love. A right standing before God in the context of God's moral character. Now, there are some who believe that God's moral law is passé. They tell us that once we were under law, in an age of law, in a legalistic system, but now we are in the age of grace, and God's law has passed away and been replaced by God's love. In answer to this remonstrance, I want to deal with several issues. First, the moral law of God is epitomized in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. This moral law, this God-engendered sense of right and wrong, was ontologically embedded in man's being at creation. Man was created as a morally responsible human being, created in the image and likeness of God, and innate within him is this truth of God's law written on his heart. Even the Gentiles, Paul tells us in Romans 2, that had never known the law on tables of stone, had the work of the law written on their heart. This is the essence of God's image in man. When that law is brought into focus through preaching, it produces a sense of sin. It awakens the conscience. The Apostle Paul speaks of his own experience. Our Lord said to Paul on the Damascus road, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads." Paul gives us this experience in Romans chapter 7. It was the work of the law convincing him that he was a sinner, as good as dead, under condemnation before God's law, and it led him to salvation. Yet again, the statement in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 has often been greatly misunderstood. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Some would translate this, interpret it, dispensationally. Once we were in the age of law, but now we are in the age of grace. The definite article, "thee," does not occur before law. We are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but we are under the dynamic or power of divine grace. It is the breaking of the reigning power of sin in regenerating grace and mercy that is the subject here. Again, Paul speaks of the law as being presently in force and holding jurisdiction over the entire human race with its condemning power. Note, if you would, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. En namo is the original, within the jurisdiction of the law. In order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. Paul presents the law as a present reality holding jurisdiction over the entire human race and condemning every single being apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yet again, only believers are freed from the law's condemnation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Do not misread this and read only the half that Christ is simply the end of the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness, for justification, for a right relationship with God, and only for believers. The rest of mankind are yet guilty, condemned under the reality of God's law. Again, in Romans chapter 8, the opening verses, these speak of righteousness, the righteousness of the law, being fulfilled in us through our identification with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God through our union with Christ that fulfills the law's demand, and we are counted as just in the sight of God and free from the condemnation of God's holy law. God's law demands absolute perfection. We flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. We lay hold of Him. Our sins are imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand justified before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in saving faith, in justification, and in the work of sanctification. Modern evangelism, which is antinomian in character against the law, contrary to law, relegating God's moral law to a past era, has substituted decisionism for conversion, the carnal Christian for the reality of living a converted life, and it has substituted God's righteousness with love, a love that is indulgent and a love without moral character. Paul will write, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein," that is in the gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." The word righteousness in the original language stands first in the sentence for emphasis. "For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, ek pisteos eis pistin, all by faith from start to finish, as it stands written, the just or the righteous one, out of faith shall live. The gospel emphasizes above anything else the righteousness of God. We must beware unless we strip God's redemptive love of its moral character and allow those who profess the name of Christ to continue to live ungodly lives. Modern, antinomian, dispensational Christianity strikes at the very nerve of true converting grace and the necessity of biblical holiness. Salvation is not only from the ultimate consequences of sin, but salvation is presently from sin's reigning power. This is the reality of God's saving grace. To return then to the woman at the well, our Lord used the law of God to probe her conscience, and she was converted. She was brought under a pervasive consciousness and conviction of sin, not merely about adultery or her adulterous life, but about everything throughout her entire life. Salvation is from self. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. Salvation is from the wrath and penalty of God's absolute righteous and holy law. Salvation then is from the ultimate consequences of sin. This woman was converted. The entire direction of her life was changed, and a new purpose is seen in her zeal. Have you and I come to terms with God's absolute righteous character? Have we come to terms with the demands of God's holy and righteous law? Do we stand condemned in ourselves and our works? Or do we stand forgiven and reconciled through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? This woman had her conscience awakened and was brought to saving faith through the preaching of the law. How is it with you? Are you reconciled to God? Does your life manifest a moral conformity to that character of the thrice holy God of Scripture? If not, then flee to Jesus Christ, look to Him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.